So as the Lord helps us, we're looking at verses 12 to 17 in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and continue to work our way through this chapter. And the very first word we see is therefore in verse 12, and that is an opportune moment to consider a recap. When someone says therefore, the writer is saying, because of what I've just said, I want you to do this. So what has he just said? Well, if you remember our preceding messages, the context of this whole book was written to believers that were Jews, and they'd been shown the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great sacrifice for the sin of all men and women and boys and girls that would come to him, and that there was no more sacrifices needed. And if a man, a woman, a boy or a girl sees their need of forgiveness for God, is willing to repent, to stop in a position of this where we look at life and say, this is my life, what will I do? We see our need of forgiveness, we turn for Christ and say, oh Lord, this is my life, I give it to you, I'm yours now. They'd seen that and they'd put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I go any further, again ask you the question, have you done that? Are you right with Christ? Are you trusting him? It's a simple, you cannot be asked a more profound question than that. In the short time we have here on earth, when you're on your deathbed, that will be what decides whether you go to heaven or to hell, whether you receive the love of God or the judgment of God. So please consider this. Well, these people, these ancient people, had put their trust in Christ, and what joy they had known to be delivered from all the sacrifices of the old Levitical system, the animals they offered up, as God was teaching them that there can be no forgiveness of sins but without blood, as this picture of Christ's sacrifice. And yet there were Jews that didn't believe, and they said, you can't do that. You can't give up this old Levitical system as sacrifice. And they put them under great persecution. And these Christians were wobbling. And so this letter was written to them under a trial of persecution. And some points were made, which we looked at. The first was, in the beginning of the chapter, remember all the Christians God has helped before, the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before, that were in this great race of endurance to get to heaven. It's an endurance, it's a marathon, it's not a sprint. Get rid of anything that hinders you. Remember how God helped them, and he will help you. So the example of others, and then the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, look at Christ, look at his perfect example. Look how he's gone before us. He perfectly lived this life. He's the finisher of our faith. Just look to Christ. He knows all that you're going through. He will aid you, he will assist you. Look how he fixed his eyes upon eternity. He looked through the cross, how he's in heaven now at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to him. He will help you in your hour of need. Look at what he went through, the hostility. Because if you forget what Christ went through, we get so wrapped up in our own trials, which are minuscule compared to him, and we start to become very weary and discouraged. And then the Lord, in his kindness, in his word, through this mysterious Hebrew writer, reminds us this truth, that as a Christian, the Lord chastens us. The only way we grow as a Christian is we go through trials. And in a way, he was saying to these Hebrews, you're going through this great trial of persecution, but don't forget, I'm your heavenly father. I love you. Your earthly father's disciplined you. And in a way, I'm using this to discipline you, and I'm going to make you more like myself. You soon discover as a Christian, when you cry out to God to be made more like him, it's a painful process. The dross only comes out of the gold in the furnace, and so it is in the Christian life. So often we think that we just want the Lord just to send some mysterious beam from heaven, transform us and just take all our sin away. He'll do that on our deathbed, but it's a difficult pathway through this life. And so they were encouraged to remember that the Lord was dealing with them in this trial as his heavenly father, not to think they're under some terrible divine judgment, and to trust him. And if you're going through a trial tonight, it may not be persecution, it may be something else. The Lord wants you to know, if you're his child, that I'm still your heavenly father, I'm dealing with you. Even, I say this reverently, even if you have sinned, God is dealing with you in love as best he sees fit to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so the therefore refers back to these things. Now I'd like, as God enables, to look at this under three headings, which is dangerous dejection, peace and holiness, and lastly, purity and protection. And there are some searching things to look at, but sometimes in life you have to take teaching on board for situations you'd rather not be in. Some of you may have watched that man, Bear Grylls, this adventure, and he gave advice once. If you're in a car and it's underwater, if you want to rescue the people from your air pocket, you're going to have to either put the windows down or open the door, and you're going to have to let the car fill up with water completely and then make your way of escape. Keep your mind cool, because if you try to get out before that, the water will prevent you as it's coming in. I remember thinking, what a terrible situation to be in. But if I'm in that, I should try and remember that, especially if I've got my wife and children. And so it is with some parts of this text. They go right through us. They search us out. And we think, I hope I never encounter that in my Christian life. But if you do, the Lord has got instruction for us. So the dangers of dejection. We see this in verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. It gives a picture, doesn't it, of of almost someone on a walk, and they are utterly weary and discouraged. They're just trudging along, and sometimes you see people do these long distance events, and if you catch them at the wrong time, towards the end of say 30, 40, 50, even 100 miles, and they look exhausted. And what had happened is these Christians had got exhausted through the trial they were going through. And so the hands were hanging down. What does that mean? Well, instead of being in service to the Lord, they got so dejected, they'd forgotten this instruction they'd been given, that they'd stopped to serve the Lord with the giftings he'd given them. And when we go through a trial, it's ever so easy to do that, isn't it? I wouldn't throw stones at anyone. You might have various ministries you're involved in, or there's various works of love and compassion in your neighbourhood you're trying to get involved in, and you just think, do you know what, with all I'm going through, I just can't face doing this anymore. Others can pick up the work. And the knees are feeble, they're not making any progress, and we're so overwhelmed with our trials and our discouragement, we forget all those things about the example of Christ, the example of others, and how God is our Father, and this situation is in his hands. And so we stop serving him as we want to, as we'd like to, and it's ever so easy, and we can get so dejected. But he said, now remember what I've taught you. I want to strengthen yourself. Encourage yourself by faith in these truths. Don't give up. And he said, you need to keep on the straight path for your feet. It's very, very easy when you're under a trial and you're feeling ever so down and the trial's getting the better of you to think, I'm just going to cut myself some slack and I'm just going to just drift off course a little bit. And I'm going to indulge myself in something which I know is wrong, but people are just going to have to understand this because I just can't take this anymore. And you know, the trouble is, as we're limping along and we start to do that, we get in a very dark way spiritually. And we're lame, as it says in the following verse. And we can carry on like that, and we can know that something's not right with us. And we can kind of limp along like this and just say, well, I just hope somehow the Lord shakes me out of this and just gives me a spiritual zap and I'll be all right again. And occasionally the Lord in his great mercy does that. He can give you an outpouring of love and suddenly you think, what am I doing? But oftentimes what happens is you go along limping and actually things can get far, far worse and you can be spiritually dislocated. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can be in a very spiritually dark place. And the Lord says, you need to make straight paths for your feet. That word straight has two meanings. One is the course of conduct, which we've just been alluding to, how you're literally living your life, working out your righteousness before God. And the other is to fix your eyes upon Christ. Like a man, if he sees a light in the far distance, I'm just heading for that. These Hebrews have been saying, look, don't be tempted to mix up the old Levitical sacrifices, to give into this temptation, this pressure to make life easier for you and the trial easier for you and say, well, perhaps we'll go back to a bit of that and we'll try and follow Christ. He's saying, don't do that. Just say, no, Christ is the answer. I'm following him. And so as Christians, the Lord says, look, Make a straight path. Just aim for Christ, his example. Put your trust in him. As George Muller said, it was wonderful. I was reading a little bit of his biography, and he said for the first 3.5 years of his Christian life, and he was preaching at the time, he said, I live life as a bit of a stunted Christian. He said, then one day an older godly man took me aside and said, look, George, you need to just live out and out for Christ. Don't try and see how much of this world you can have. Don't try and see how little you can do. You're a believer. Just give all to Christ. I found it very convicting to read that. And that's what he's saying. Just make a straight path to Christ. You belong to Christ. You're his. By all means, we can enjoy all the blessings God gives us. But follow him completely, wholly. What do you do tonight if you feel spiritually lame? Is there some great thing you have to do? I was on the North Downs this week with a friend of mine walking the North Downs Way, and part of it was the old Pilgrim's Way, and some of those old pilgrims used to walk all the way from Winchester to Canterbury with a stone in their foot because they thought it'd make them right with God. If you're limping along tonight as a Christian, what do you have to do? The Lord is so graceful, so gracious. He says this. Just begin to make straight paths for your feet again so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Have you ever seen a wilting flower and you look at it and think, that is beyond hope? And someone waters it and suddenly it begins to bloom again. And you know, as a Christian, if you'll just come back to the Lord tonight and go all out for him, just gently get back on his straight paths of righteousness, the Lord can start to make you bloom again as a Christian. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we read these words. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Brothers and sisters, it is a narrow way to heaven. The devil is forever trying to tempt us to get on the broad and easy way, to take a shortcut. But it's the way of self-denial, of sacrifice, of battling with sin, of enjoying the blessings the Lord gives us, but not enjoying them so much that we start to enjoy them more than him. So please, if you're limping tonight, return to the straight and narrow way. The next point is in verse 14, where the Lord instructs us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peace and holiness. Pursue, that naturally implies a degree of effort, doesn't it? It's not something that's going to come easily. With some amusement, I watched our youngest daughter, we have 4 chickens, wanted to pick up a white chicken the other week, and she was running around the garden in this very small area trying to get this chicken. She put effort, and she finally grabbed it by the tail and picked it up. Pursue, it takes effort. We've been told to pursue 2 things, peace and holiness. Peace. Think of the context that these people are under tremendous pressure. You and I at this stage, perhaps on an individual level, we will all suffer varying levels of persecution, perhaps the odd snide comment or being shunned by a neighbour or a friend or a colleague. But we don't know what it's like to come to this building and have people openly, antagonisingly trying to do us harm. And incessantly throughout the week trying to stop us being a Christian. Many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the world do. But we don't know that. When you're under pressure, do you know, it's a solemn thing. That's when the truth of your Christianity comes out. That's when the gold starts to shine. But as each one of us find to our shame, it's when the dross starts to appear. And we can start to get very ill-tempered. And the Lord is saying, look, when you're under pressure, I want you to remember my son. I want you to pursue peace with your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to have peace and harmony even with those that are persecuting you. I want you to forgive your enemies. You can see how important it is to be on the straight and narrow path to do that, can't you? But we're not to pursue peace by compromising, by saying, well, I'm not going to be such a strong witness because I get so upset when I do that. If I make that decision, if I won't take that wrong course of action at work or at college, or I won't go to this sinful place with my neighbours, if I don't compromise, they're going to be so angry. So I'm just going to compromise a bit. He said, no, don't do that. It can't be peace at any price. But as far as possible, it's very easy to retaliate to someone that is giving you a hard time. It really is. And under pressure, the Lord is saying, look, I want you to pursue peace, this harmony. And then the importance of holiness. The word holiness means a purity, to be consecrated, to be set apart for God. In Matthew 5, verse 8, we read these words. Such a small sentence, but so much truth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God's children that have truly repented, put themselves under the Lordship of Christ, have a desire to be pure and to be set apart and consecrated for the Lord. And this is reflected in their life. And it's reflected in our lives. We're pursuing, we're hungry and thirsting after righteousness. And it's the fundamental nature of being a Christian. It doesn't mean we won't sin. It doesn't mean we won't have to confess our sins. We only have to go through the Old and New Testament. There were some terrible sins that real people of God had to confess before God, but they had a heart for the Lord and they were seeking to serve him. And you know, there's this terrible Christianity abroad now where you can have heaven and the world, and it's not true. He said, now if you're a Christian, you'll do this very falteringly, you'll have your bad days, but you will want to pursue holiness. And if you don't have that desire, no one will see the Lord, because they're not truly his. It's absolutely fundamental. Oswald Chambers said this, our Lord had only one desire, and that was to do the will of his Father. And to have this desire is characteristic of a disciple. Now, can you say that by God's grace? I'm not asking, are you a perfect Christian? No one here is. But do you have that desire in your heart? You say, I just want to please God. Otherwise, you might be here, but it's just a form of legalism. You're just ticking a box in your mind, which you say, I hope God will be pleased with this. I remember being like that before I knew the Lord and going to church. I was like, as Spurgeon said, a pig in a cage. You let the pig out and it goes and eats all sorts of horrible things. And that's what happened to me before I knew Christ. Now, you're like that. You're bound by your social constraints. You just feel, I must tick this box. It's the right thing to do. But Christ isn't your Lord. He's not the true Lord of your life. If you're in that terrible, terrible position, I would urge you, the Lord Jesus lovingly tonight urges you to turn to him. He loves sinners so much, he was willing to die for them and bear the wrath of God. How do we pursue holiness? Well, one godly commentator said this. He said, we pursue holiness by communion with Christ. That simple, coming before the Lord and being grateful for what he's done, thinking about his love for us, imitating him, walking in his footsteps, thinking, what would the Lord want me to do in this situation? I want to be like you, Lord Jesus. I want to be patient like you. I want to give to others when I'm under pressure. I don't want to be self-centered. Lord, I want to reject sin. I want to love the Father as you loved him. All these things are obviously very, can do on a very small scale until the Lord takes us to glory. To be open to divine impression when the Lord speaks to our hearts and to respond to it, not to be afraid of that. And most importantly, the use of the divine ordinances, the reading of God's word, truly reading it and asking God to speak to you and praying over it, whether that's a small amount or a large amount. George Müller would read the Bible through over 100 times. And he said one day he learned more in 3 chapters than he'd learned in many, many years, where he begged the Lord to speak to him. Come into the house of God. This is an ordinance from God for us to meet together, to gather to worship him and be taught by him. And then that holy ordinance to remember the Lord's Supper, the great sacrifice he made. That's some of the ways we pursue Christ. Now we come on to a very searching passage from verse 15 to the end of the chapter under the heading of purity and protection. You see, when the trials of life come, whether it's persecution, whether it's illness, financial loss, all sorts of things, troubles in relationships, this is where false professors are exposed. This is where people, they may well be amongst God's people, but they're like the tares amongst the wheat, the apostate. And as the Lord helps us, let's look at this carefully. And the first thing we're told is to look carefully in verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, it's a bit like a man that's got a lovely garden. And there he is, he's looking ever so carefully. Any little weeds were just springing up and he wants to pull those weeds out because they'll do real damage. And what are they looking for? Someone that's fallen short of the grace of God. That's someone that's not truly repented in their heart and truly come under the Lordship of Christ. Now why is that? Because there's a danger, you see, that a root of bitterness could spring up and cause trouble. And by this many become defiled. It's like a bitter fruit. It's a poison spreading. This defiled means to pollute, to sully, to contaminate, to corrupt. My wife bought a coat recently and she placed it in our boot for some reason, not knowing I'd had my bike in there with its greasy bike chain. And the coat went on a bag and the oil was on there and the coat was stained and polluted and she wasn't very happy. And in a far, far greater way, God is saying, look, especially to leaders of churches, and if someone here is later on called to be a leader, you must look out for this because great damage can be caused. If you were to turn in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 18, this is where this originates from. And this is the Lord's word to his ancient people. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. And that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And we have this picture of these ancient Israelites, and they've been warned by the Lord God of Israel not to pursue the false gods of this nation. And they were going to look at their practices, and in their heart they were saying, well, I'm going to go along with the people of God, but I'm going to dabble, and I'm going to follow after these false gods. I'm going to sin and deliberately disobey God. And I hear this curse, but nothing will happen to me. And of course they began to, anyone that did that, would begin to cause other people to do this too. And so in the New Testament here, there were people, and they were part of the house of God, they were worshipping, and they were claimed to be followers of Christ. And then under persecution, they were saying, well, perhaps we can indulge some of these ancient, the Levitical law. Perhaps we can mix the old and the new. And by the way, you know, God will cut us some slack. And we can enjoy ourselves with these things. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. You have to be so hard on yourself. You can do these immoral things. God will forgive us. Come on. We're under grace now. And it's got a familiar ring to it. You know, our battle at the moment isn't about the old Levitical law. But the pressure is coming on us now around the issues of gender, isn't it? Around relationships outside of a man and a woman under marriage. Around, and I was speaking to a young man after our harvest service this morning, and he didn't understand. He said, you can't say there's only one way to be right with God. My Hindu grandfather was getting great peace knowing he was about to die, and etc, etc. So I was trying to explain to this young man that not all ways lead to God. And people are trying to mix what is wrong with what is right, and it's impossible. And under pressure, these things are exposed. And people say, well, I'm going to cut myself a bit of slack and I'm going to indulge myself in this. We're not talking about real Christians that fall into sin. We'll cover that near the end. We're talking about people in their heart that are actively pursuing these things that are, they're more important to them than God. And then they're teaching others and saying, it's all right for you to do this. You know, it does exist today. I know of an example of two professing Christians, and one of them got very lonely because the Lord didn't provide her with a husband. And for some time she said, I don't believe in God. She declared herself to be an atheist. And then she said, I've returned to God now and I know such peace and joy in my heart. And by the way, and I shall couch my language for obvious reasons, by the way, I'm in a relationship with someone of the same gender. Well, the other Christian friend was greatly perturbed by this, and this went on for some time, and she began to be, the one that was a faithful Christian began to be troubled because she seemed to see this real joy and happiness, and this person has so much to say about God. And she took counsel in another Christian, and another Christian said to her, look, just trust God in his word. He's never wrong. And her faith was really shaken, but she was clinging on by the skin of her teeth, so to speak, or the Lord was preserving her, to be more accurate. And then one day she saw the truth of it. Because she was speaking to this lady that had had this terrible fall from grace, and they were speaking about where the Lord says to turn the other cheek. And the faithful Christian was saying, I think that's a wonderful verse. And this lady that sadly had fallen away said, oh, you misunderstand that. The Lord's saying, hit me harder, you can't hurt me. And she said it went right through her, as it's probably gone through some of you. I don't like saying it from the pulpit. And her eyes were opened. See, sometimes, friends, the devil appears as an angel of light. He comes in and it's all so nice. It started in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Did the Lord really say that? He doesn't want you to eat of that tree because then you'll be like him. He twists scripture sometimes, doesn't he? You know, the Lord has said, he's so merciful to us in his word, there's going to come a time where people will literally be able to do signs and wonders, to do supernatural wonders, but they don't love God. And if it goes against the word of God, no matter what these people do, no matter how lovely they may seem, stick to what God says. Cling to it. In the midst of utter turmoil, as this dear Christian did and was delivered. Over a year she went through this. And so it's real. But her thinking began to be altered to the extent she was thinking, well, perhaps the things I'm being told that I've misunderstood the Bible is wrong, that not all the Bible is relevant. It's the ultimate attack, isn't it? And you think, well, I'd never believe that. But this other lady was remained faithful. She was really shaken. You see the danger in a church of someone like that? And they're quietly spreading their poison, quietly encouraging young Christians, Christians that are vulnerable. It must be looked at. It must be dealt with. If you're a leader and you have to deal with that, it will cost you something. You'll get a bitter backlash from the person that's fallen away, that's never truly loved Christ. And you get well-meaning Christians telling you you're being a legalist, telling you you're being too heavy-handed. But you must fear God more than man. These must be dealt with. Christ wants his church to be protected, and he will protect it. Now, there's some characteristics which we see, which are show us what a apostate lives. So I'm sure there's a tender Christian here tonight, and I've listened to sermons like this, especially as a young Christian, even as an older Christian, and it makes you tremble. You think, oh, am I an apostate? Will I fall away? Well, the Lord is very gracious. He directs us to the example of Esau. Now, we read that sad story, didn't we, where Esau gave up his inheritance for a bowl of stew. You look at it now, it's madness, isn't it? But he's saying, this is what the apostate is like. What are the characteristics? Well, he was a fornicator. If you turn back to Genesis 26 and verse 34, we hear these words. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basimath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau knew he shouldn't marry those women. They were not God's children. They were not part of God's chosen race. And yet, I should think they're very attractive women. And he gave in to lust. And this is what is one of the hallmarks of a fornicator, the obvious sexual lust, which is so applicable to them. But anything which is there, they just want it, whether it's money, power, pleasure. It could be anything. This is their life. And they're willing to disobey God. It doesn't matter what it costs to have it. But the other thing was a profane person. That's very, very fundamental understanding this. Profane means to treat that which is holy as of common and little value. And, you know, Esau, there he was. He was really hungry. He wasn't just a bit hungry. He was absolutely starving hungry. He was on his last leg. Maybe he was almost faint. And Jacob, what he did was a very wrong thing. He saw his opportunity. He said, well, I'll give you this bowl of stew. Give up your inheritance. And he did. So there he was. He was governed by the pain of hunger. And to assuage that, he gave away that which was most valuable. There are these ancient Hebrews. They have got the pain of persecution, relentless persecution. And they're being warned, say, the apostate will say, well, I'm willing to give up following Christ. You see, the frightening thing about the apostate is, it's not that they don't believe God is real and the Lord Jesus Christ is real. They believe he's real. They believe he forgives sinners. They've known something. God has revealed something of himself to them. But they've never truly repented. They've never truly, Christ is not the be all and end all to them. And what happens under pressure, they say, well, I know all this is true, but I'm undergoing all this persecution and I'm sorry. It's not heaven and forgiveness is not worth it if I've got to put up with this. So I'll give it up. And if I give it up, I'll make sure I indulge myself in all that my flesh wants, which is what Esau did. And you know, today the storm clouds are gathering. And we will come under persecution, I'm certain of that, in this life, in a more general way. You can just see it, unless the Lord intervenes. And I've been reading church history recently for various reasons. And as I go through the various centuries, and I marvel at the peace the Lord has given this land for the last 200 or 300 years. And then I ask myself the question, why should it be any different to us? And to those poor martyrs burnt in the 1500s. Why shouldn't we have to suffer for our faith? I don't want to suffer. I tremble. I thank God he says to give you the strength. But why should it be different for us? Why should it be different for us in this country? When some of you have travelled out and preached in lands abroad to people that literally have to die for their faith, that sent to prison for their faith, that lose their family. And the storm clouds are gathering. And only God knows what's going to happen. And there'll be some, they'll go some way, but they'll say, well, it's not worth that. And they will make a very calculated decision. We're not talking about a slip, a lapse, a momentary fall. They will weigh it up carefully and say, no, it's not worth it. It isn't worth it. Now, what happened to people like that, and they're like that, and I must stress this, they've not truly known Christ, they've not truly repented. Well, Esau could not undo what had been done. If I direct you back to Genesis chapter 27, which presents us with why Esau couldn't find repentance, this change, though he sought it diligently. And in verse 36, this is where, we didn't have time to read it tonight, where Jacob has already pretended to be Esau, worn the goat skin, if you don't know the story, to make himself hairy like Esau was. And his father was blind, was fooled, and gave him the blessing. He'd lost his birthright, and he then gave him the blessing, which was due to Esau. He gave it to Jacob. And this is what Esau said. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Just pause there. He didn't take away his birthright. Esau willingly gave it away. Immediately we see there's a lack of repentance there. Esau gave his birth. Jacob didn't take it away. He manipulated the situation. Esau gave it up. He took away my birthright. And now look, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, indeed I have made him your master. And all his brethren I have given him as servants. Given to him as servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, I have you only one blessing, my father. Bless me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And rightly we feel sorry for Esau. But look at verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Esau was sorry for the consequences of his decision, but he wasn't truly sorry for what he had done. Can you see the difference there? He didn't just take it on the chin and said, I was so foolish. It's not Jacob's fault. He wasn't a very nice brother, but I was so foolish. No, he's saying he took it from me. And then you can see there's no real repentance. In his mind, in his heart, as soon as his father dies, he's going to kill his brother. Esau wanted God's blessing, but not God. And this is the story of the apostate. They want to go to heaven without holiness. They want salvation without self-denial. They want the love of God without knowing the lordship of Christ. And it's a terrible end because Esau was rejected. In the Greek, that means to be discarded after examination. The apostate comes to realize that what he's done, oh, this is wrong. I've made a mistake. Actually, I think I do want to go to heaven after all. I was speaking to a pastor, some of you know him, Pastor David Brown. He was a pastor of many years in London. He went to minister to a man whose wife had died. I think she was a believer, but the woman's husband wasn't. And he sat down with this man and he graciously shared with him the gospel and urged him to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The man said something which sounded so encouraging at first. He said, oh, that's so lovely. And David said, oh, this is good. But then he said, but it's too late for me. He said, oh, my friend, it's not too late. It's never too late. He said, no, for me, it's too late. You see, faith is the gift of God. And he says, someone here tonight, and you're playing fast and loose with God. You're going to pick your day. Oh, trust God. It doesn't work like that. You cannot just make yourself believe. You must come to God humbly and say, Lord, here is your promise. Please forgive me and trust in him. And he will forgive you, but don't play fast and loose. There are people, they cross the point of no return. You see, why is that so? Well, I'll read one text earlier on in Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 29 to 31, and there's this. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, you cannot say before God, having followed him, and when the trial comes, and we're not talking about lapses, to calmly say, I believe in heaven. I believe in the forgiveness of Christ. I believe he died for sinners. But it's not worth it. If I'm going to go through this, no, I reject it or I give it all up. And turn away from him. And then at a point in time, years down the line, say, actually, no, I don't want God. No, sorry. It shows that you were never truly saved. And God says, you do not do that to me. Is it just an ordinary thing that I sent my son to die for sinners? Do you think you can treat my son like that, the Prince of Glory? And the agonies he went through and he bore my eternal wrath? And you say, no, it's not worth it. It is a state of heart where someone has never truly repented. Can a real Christian fall? Yes, they can. Look at David. And he committed adultery. And he committed murder. But look at his life before that, how much he loved God and served him. Look at the wonderful psalm he wrote, Psalm 51. And in the end he said, against you, you only have I committed this evil in your sight. Look at his lifestyle after. He went back to serving the Lord, but he bore the bitter consequences of that. You see, it was a lapse. Look at Peter, under pressure, worried about being killed. And they said, you're one of his disciples. And with the language of the barrack room and the building site and the worst words imaginable, he said, no, I'm nothing to do with him. And the Lord lovingly looked at him and he was cut to the quick. But look at his life beforehand. Look at his life afterwards. No, this is someone that has calmly weighed it all up. Not a momentary lapse, not a fall, and then says, Lord, forgive me. Has literally said, no, it's not worth it. It's not someone that stumbled and said, oh, I'm finding so hard, I can't do this. And lapsed and said, God, forgive me. This is a very calm, this is like Demas, who the things of this present world were more enticing to him. This is like Judas, who grew up for 3 years, was taught by the Saviour himself, but inside he had a secret love of money. And he watched that bag for the poor getting bigger and distributed and bigger. And he saw these wonderful miracles and the wonderful teaching, but it vexed him what was happening to that money. And he loved money more and more. And in the end, he thought, I know a way to get money. I'll give up the Saviour. But you see, Judas had remorse, but not true repentance. But I will say this. A true Christian cannot lose their salvation, but he does use this as a warning. I remember being deeply troubled about this and going to see my father, my then pastor. And I said, why am I so troubled and frightened by this? I'm a real Christian. He said, because the Lord uses this to keep you, James. I'll close with these last few thoughts. There's a program I watched on the iPlayer. It's called Behind Enemy Lines. And it has these Royal Marine Commandos, tough men. And yet within that unit, there's an elite unit called the Mountain and Arctic Warfare Troop. And they undergo a further selection process. And there was this test where they stood on the edge of a cliff. I think it was in Dorset. And there's a big rock stack 10 feet off. And they have to jump over a gap with 200 feet, I should think, and land on this rock stack. And the instructor did it without any ropes and jumped and said, you can do it, lads. Well, they had ropes attached to them. They couldn't fall. But some of them, these tough Royal Marines, they stood on the edge and said, I can't do it. They knew they were safe, but they were so frightened. Do you know, it's like that as a Christian. You hear a text like this and God speaks to you. You look at the corruption of your own heart. You see the abyss of apostasy. And you say, oh God, keep me. And the Lord answers your prayer. We will know the fear of man in this life, but God says, fear me more. We'll feel the pull of the love of this world, but God says, just love and be faithful to me more. Now friends, do you know Christ? Do you know him? Are you ready to meet him? And if you know him, you will be kept, but let's be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew what lay before him. We're going to remember it shortly. He set his face like a flint, it says, and made his way to Jerusalem. Let's be single-minded for Christ. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Be faithful unto death, and I shall give you a crown of life. Well, may God add his blessing to these words. Amen.